Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. It's on page 1203 of your pew Bible. We're looking at Romans chapter 10 this morning, verses 1 through 13. Paul has, in Romans, just been talking about the people of Israel. Those that he describes as his brothers and sisters according to the flesh. Paul himself is an Israelite, a Jew, and he's been reflecting on the Jewish people throughout the whole Old Testament and how they have consistently rejected the Lord and have turned from him, and most especially at the coming of their Messiah, Jesus the Christ. When he has come into the world, they did not receive him as their own, but they rejected him and crucified him. And this is breaking Paul's heart, and he's trying to figure out what to do about this. How do we make sense of this reality? And that's part of this larger section that Paul is discussing here. But one of the things that he'll point out in this passage is that salvation ultimately comes not by our own efforts, which is something the Jews in Israel was trying to pursue, but it's all by a gift of God's grace to anyone who believes. And so we'll pick up the reading at chapter 10, verse 1, and I'll read to verse 13. So hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to say, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Heavenly Father, what a precious promise that is. And Lord, we pray that we would hear it this morning and that we would rest and trust in it today. Please work that by your Holy Spirit. May he be active this morning to prompt all of us to call on your name, that we might be saved and that we might continue resting in your strong name. Please use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, one of the, I think, most persistent questions that people ask, human beings ask, whether they use religious language to describe it or ask the question or not, is the fundamental question, how can I be right? How can I be right with God? How can I be right with my own conscience? How can I be right about my life? How can I be right before other people? And some try to answer that question through their own efforts. So for instance, if I do enough good, or if I'm moral enough, if I'm sincere enough, then surely God will welcome me, receive me, accept me. If I can get my good deeds to outweigh my bad, then in the end, everything will shake out okay. Others will try to avoid the question altogether. They'll try to drown it out with distractions or busyness or pursuit of success. But as we consider our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul won't let us avoid that question of how can I be right? Or more specifically, how can I be right with God? He identifies that there is a way of rightness. There's a way of a right standing. There's a way of righteousness that actually succeeds for people. And it has nothing to do with what you or I may do. Now, as he speaks about this being right with God and this way of righteousness that actually succeeds, he's doing it again in the context of Israel, that Old Testament people of God, the Jewish people, and the Gentiles, whom Paul calls here as Greeks, the people who are not the covenant people of God, the Old Testament people of God, the Israelites. He's speaking in the context of Israel and the Gentiles and how Israel sought a way to be made right with God, but they did not actually achieve it. And yet the Gentiles are. They are being made right with God. And what Paul shows in our passage this morning is that this salvation, this right standing with God, this righteousness has nothing to do with what we do, but everything to do with what has already been done for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we want to be right with God, no matter who we are, that salvation simply comes by calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved. It's a simple matter of trusting and resting on Him and not on your own efforts. And that's really the main point for you this morning. Do not trust in your own righteousness, but call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. First, let's consider Paul's heart and prayer in this whole situation. We see that in verse 1 when he says, brothers, or more accurately, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. And that them is Israel, his brothers and sisters according to the flesh. Before Paul talks about Israel's misplaced trust and what they were setting their hope the hope of their hearts upon, their souls upon, he reveals a little bit about what's going on inside of his own heart. Before he talks about his theological issue related to salvation, he expresses his great desire for the salvation of his people according to the flesh. This is not an abstract theological discussion or issue for the Apostle Paul. They're not just opponents on a page or sparring or debating partners online whom he's trying to prove wrong. But these are real people who are really lost. These are real people who, because of their perspectives and misguided trusts and hopes, have rejected the salvation offered to them by their God. They've rejected Jesus the Christ. And this great theologian, the Apostle Paul, as he writes these great truths about the Christian faith and about the great gospel of salvation, he expresses his heart's longing and desire for these to be saved. And friends, I think this is a good reminder for us. This should temper our own hearts and our own words towards those we engage with, on whatever topic it may be, but especially topics related to the Word of God and the truth of God and things of religion. When we engage with people theologically or about the Bible, our goal should not be just to win an argument. But our great desire should be that they truly come to a knowledge of the truth, not so we can just be proved right, but so that they would love and worship God as He has revealed Himself in this world. And so this should lead us to pray. We need to pray for this kind of disposition for ourselves. And we, like Paul, need to pray that the Lord would work in the minds and hearts and souls of the people that we speak to, that He would bring them to a knowledge of the truth, because only God can change the heart. It's not a matter of our own persuasiveness or our own ability to convince them of these truths, or if we can just win the arguments, then we'll win them to the faith. God must do a work in their hearts. In fact, it was only the Lord who changed us and transformed our minds and hearts, those of us who have believed. We believe what we believe, not because we're somehow more intelligent or wiser or more gifted than others, but it's that the Lord has been gracious to us. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. May the Lord conform our heart's desire and prayers to this end as well. Well, Paul moves on to tell us a bit more about those that he's grieved over, those who have, he says, a zeal without knowledge. Look at verse 2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So the people Paul is talking about here are not a people who, it's not that they don't care about life or care about God. He's talking about people who are doing everything within their power to earn a right standing with God, to earn a relationship with Him, and to maintain that relationship with Him. These were serious people. They were fasting, they were studying, they were laboring, they were obeying, or at least outwardly, but they were doing everything within their power to be made right with God, and they were zealous to do this. But Paul tells us that their zeal was misdirected. It was a zeal without knowledge, as Paul says, meaning that it was not informed by God's revealed way of salvation. It was not grounded in the truth of God's grace, but it was based upon their own efforts. And Paul here isn't speaking down on them as if he would never be one who would try to trust in his own efforts. He would never be as foolish as they are, or if he is better than they are for choosing the right path. Paul knows well this zeal without knowledge because he himself lived it. All you need do is read Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, to see all of the things that he was zealously pursuing and boasting in so that he could be viewed as righteous in the eyes of others and before the eyes of God. Paul looked so good, and so do these people. And maybe you are trying to look really good in the eyes of your friends or your family or your fellow congregants or your neighbors. Maybe you're trying to look really good before God Himself so that He will receive you. And so those around you will receive you and say, yeah, you know, that person's okay. They're all right. You might be zealous to build up your own image. But what Paul points out here is that zeal is not the same thing as truth. And sincerity is not the same thing as salvation. A person can be deeply religious and yet deeply lost. It does no good to be zealous for how we live. It does no good to be zealous for the Bible, even if we're only zealous for what we want God's word to say instead of what it actually says. It does no good to be zealous for righteousness if we're only zealous to save ourselves instead of zealous for how God says we are to be saved. And this is what's breaking Paul's heart. This is why he prays. No matter how zealous and sincere they were, if it could not save them because it was not grounded in the truth. And friends, no matter how zealous or sincere you may be, it cannot save you if it's not grounded in the truth. And here Paul goes on to show the fundamental distinction between the truth of God and error with regard to salvation. And he says that it ultimately is a refusal to submit to God's righteousness. It's a refusal to submit to God's righteousness. And we see that in verse 3. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now, Paul's saying several things here, three in particular I'll point out. First, he says that they did not know the righteousness of God. Now, this isn't an intellectual ignorance, as if they were completely unaware of what righteousness was to be. This is actually a refusal to acknowledge it. That's what he means by know here. It's acknowledging it to be the case. This reminds me of that Pharaoh who arose, we read about in Exodus, who did not know Joseph, right? Now, Joseph was a pretty big deal in the life of Egypt. It would be very strange if that up-and-coming Pharaoh did not even know his history and know about Joseph, since God used him to save the entire nation of Egypt. But it's that this Pharaoh does not acknowledge or respect that Joseph. And in that way here, these Israelites, they do not acknowledge God's righteousness. The righteousness of God is God's saving action. God giving a right standing as a gift by grace. And this is something that God reveals time and time again throughout the Old Testament, identifying that the Lord Himself is the one who saves. The Lord Himself is the one who justifies or gives you a right standing with God. In fact, one of the names of God that He gives to His people, a name by which He wants to be called, reflects that He will be their Savior. He will be their righteousness. He will be their right standing. In Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." The Lord is our righteousness. The Lord will be the salvation. The Lord will be the righteousness that the people needed. And yet, what does Paul say? He says that the people instead sought to establish their own righteousness. They sought to save themselves and earn their own righteousness. They sought a religion of works instead of a religion of grace. Ever since the fall of mankind into sin, there has been this fallen bent to make righteousness something that we do, something that we contribute to, or something we can boast in. And you hear it all the time, right? Well, I've been a good person, right? Or I've grown up in the church, or I'm not like that person over there, or I try harder than most, or I'm not a murderer or anything like that. I've done my duty, right? It's things that we can boast in, things that we can point to show that we are better than others and we deserve or have attained a right relationship with God. Something we can do to let us live at peace with our Creator. And yet this is to reject the Lord's way of salvation. Or as Paul puts it here, seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. And notice he says they did not submit. That's an important piece to recognize here. God's way of salvation, His righteousness, is not just something that is to be received, but it's something to be submitted to. Why? Because God's righteousness is not just an abstract substance. It's embodied in a person. It's embodied in the King, in the Christ, in the Lord, our righteousness. It's embodied in Jesus, the Christ. And it is to bow before that Lord. And it's to humbly submit to Him and His way of salvation and righteousness, as opposed to pridefully living in ways that allow us to boast in ourselves, or in trying to use the law of God as a tool to earn your own righteousness or right standing with God. This is what the people of Israel were trying to do. They were trying to use the law of God as a tool to earn their righteousness. They read those Ten Commandments that we read earlier, and they said, yeah, I'm going to put that on a to-do list and a checklist, and I'm going to just check those things off. to show that I can be righteous before God. But this is not what the law was for. In fact, as Paul says here in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, meaning that Christ was the goal or purpose of the law. When Paul says that Christ or Jesus is the end of the law, that word end doesn't mean that he's getting rid of the law or he's abolishing the law or he's making it go away as though God's moral demands were somehow mistaken or obsolete. Nor does it mean that the law used to be a ladder to save yourself or to justify yourself, but now it's been replaced. That's not what Paul's saying. But he's saying that Christ is the goal, the point the law was always driving towards. The law showed two primary things. First, the perfect obedience required to actually be holy before God and dwell in His presence, to actually be perfect as God is perfect and righteous as God is righteous. And in this sense, it shows that every person falls short of that glory of God. But the second thing that the law shows is that the punishment for sin is death, physical and spiritual death, which is why over and over again, the sacrifices needed to be made to show that death is the result of sin. And the law of God was pointing to these things. But the law was never saying, save yourself. But it was saying, you can't save yourself. You need to be saved by the Savior, who is the end, the purpose, the goal of the law. The law was showing that you need a righteousness that you do not have. And the law was showing that you are guilty and you need to die for your sins, which is why the law was showing the need to have a sacrifice to stand in your place. And in steps Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, who earned a perfect righteousness to freely give to those who do not have it, but desperately need it. And then went Jesus, the Christ, the Lamb of God, to suffer and die and bear the wrath for those who deserved it. Jesus fulfilled all those righteous requirements of the law, and that righteousness Jesus freely gives to you by grace through faith, by trusting that what Jesus has done is enough to save you and by resting from trying to save yourself. As Paul says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Not everyone who earns, right? Not everyone who achieves, but everyone who believes. Jesus has accomplished salvation. And friends, that salvation is not out of your reach. It's not out of your reach. In fact, salvation is much closer than you may think. And by that, I mean, and Paul means, that salvation is easier than you think. And we see that in verses 5 through 10 as Paul continues to talk about this salvation and how we attain that salvation. And he begins to talk about Moses. And he's going to quote Moses several times to further unpack the truth that Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. He begins in verse 5 by identifying that Moses does say in Leviticus that if you're going to be righteous by the law, if you want to try that, if you want to be holy and perfect by the law, then you need to be one who will live according to all of its commandments. And just so you know, God requires perfection. Moses tells us this, but here's the thing. Even then, Moses knew that this is not something that fallen men and women can do. Even then, Moses was telling the people that they could not attain or work for their righteousness, but needed to trust in the Lord for their salvation. Which is why he says in Deuteronomy 30, that, and he uses some rhetorical questions to make his point, and he says something like this. He says, you need to be perfectly righteous before God. So where are you going to go find that righteousness? Remember, you're fallen in sin. Where are you going to go find that righteousness? Are you going to climb up to heaven and get that righteousness? You're going to bring it down for you? Or are you going to travel really far somewhere across the sea and go find that righteousness or salvation for yourself? Or are you even going to descend down into the realm of the dead to try to acquire salvation for yourself? These are the kinds of questions that Moses asks in Deuteronomy 30. And the assumed answer is, no, you're not going to try to do that. The righteousness and salvation you need is actually near to you. You don't need to go get it. It's near to you. You don't need to go get it. You don't need to find it, because it has actually come to you. In fact, it is your God, and it's his promises to you. Your God is your salvation. Remember, the Lord is your righteousness. And so what Paul is doing here is that he's weaving together that logic of Moses, and he presents the same arguments regarding how you can be saved. Basically, will you, by your effort, climb up to heaven so that you can bring down a Savior to rescue you? Or will you, by your own power and working, descend into the grave and bring about your own resurrection so that you can have eternal life? No. The point is, it's not about what we could do or need to do, but it has everything to do about what God will do and what God has already done. It's not up to you to go get salvation, but salvation has come to you. And that righteousness, that salvation, it's so near to you. It's so accessible that it's in your mouth, right? That's what Paul's saying here. It's right there in your heart, in that all you need to do, if you want to think of it that way, is simply confess that Jesus is Lord and truly believe it. Believe that God has raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. In that statement, Paul summarizes all of the work that Jesus has done for salvation. His perfect righteous life, his wrath-satisfying death. He summarizes it all by identifying that Jesus is Lord, the one whom God raised from the dead. And Paul does this because the resurrection of Jesus from the dead shows that the salvation that he worked for, he actually accomplished. And that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he was declared to be the Lord and Savior of all. And if you truly believe that, if this is what your heart is resting upon and not on your own works, then as Paul says, you are justified. You are right with God, with all of your sins forgiven. And what is true in your heart will necessarily be expressed by your lips. You confess that Jesus is Lord, meaning you bow the knee and submit to his righteousness and salvation and not your own. And you will be saved. And friends, if anyone who does this, Paul says in verse 11, will never be put to shame. Never be put to shame. You will not come to the end of your life or before the judgment seat of God to find that you have made a grave mistake, that there was a better way you could have pursued, perhaps by trying to keep a God's law, or maybe a better way through some other God. But Jew and Gentile alike, all people from all places can find salvation in this one risen Lord of all, the only one from whom salvation flows. And since this salvation is for all, the invitation is for all. It's available to all, which means it's available for you. For as Paul says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So will you be right with God? Call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved, for the Lord is your righteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are the Savior, and not us. Thank you that we cannot save ourselves, because then we could boast in ourselves and what we have done and taken away from your glory and your majesty. We thank you that we are wholly in your hands, and we do submit to your way of salvation, to your righteousness, and to your mercy. And Lord, we pray that you would work by your Holy Spirit this morning to cause those who have not yet submitted to bow the knee to this risen Lord that they might be saved, that they would call upon him and receive that righteousness they so desperately need. And Lord, we pray you would help all of us to continue submitting to that righteousness and not deviating from it, that we would not think that we would be saved by grace and then continue on by works. But help us to remember that it's all by grace until we see you face to face in glory. Do all of these things for your glory and for our good. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.